We are appreciative for your presence this evening. As was mentioned, we do have some visitors with us. We are thankful that you have come our way. Hope that you have other opportunities to come back and to be with us as we strive to please God here and worship Him in spirit and in truth. If you have your New Testaments or you have your Bibles, like to study along with the things that we're going to talk about this evening, we'll be turning to Matthew chapters 26 and 27. And we'll begin there talking about a question that was asked by Pilate. And that is, what shall I do with Jesus? In Matthew chapter 27, we have the scene set before us of the chief priest and of the elders as they are bringing Christ before Pilate to be judged by him. We know also the events that lead up to this one particular occurrence as Christ is standing before Pilate. We go back and we read where Christ is in the garden. He is there praying unto God. He's by himself. His disciples are a little way off. But he's there praying unto God that if it can be, if it is according to the will of God, that this cup would pass from him. But once again, he reemphasizes the fact, not my will, but thy will be done. He knew the agony he was going to face in a few short hours as he was going to die on the cross. After all, he had created man. He knew what agony was. He knew what man's body could endure. And he knew the suffering that he would have to endure there on the cross of Calvary. And so his wish to God, his desire, his prayer to his Father was that if possible, this cup would pass from him. He didn't want to have to face that death. But he knew also that it was the will of the Father, and he was going to submit to that will. We read then also of Judas coming with a great multitude there to arrest Christ and take him away to the chief priest and to the elders. John says it was a cohort or a band, a great number of individuals had come out in the middle of the night there in the garden, and they were going to arrest Christ, and they were going to take him back, and they were going to try him in the middle of the night. We read of that particular account. We read also of the mock trial before what is probably the Sanhedrin Council, those individuals, the chief priest and the elders who directed the religion of the Jews and directed the temple, the trial that was before them. We find also that there was no one who could agree on the accusations against him, that they brought false witnesses in, and finally they settled upon that of blasphemy. Then they realized that they had to take Christ before Pilate because they knew that the Romans had the final say-so in the death penalty. And only in times of anger, as we can see later on in Acts chapter 7, where they took Stephen out and killed him, we see only in those times that they did not go to the Roman authorities. At this particular time, though, they knew they had to do that. And so when morning came, they took Christ to Pilate, and they were asking him, they were asking permission to put Jesus to death. We read on, and we find that Pilate, in examining Christ, found absolutely no fault in him. There was nothing he could charge him with, nothing he could hold him with, certainly nothing worthy of death. And he had decided, well, I'll beat this Jesus of Nazareth, and I'll let him go. And Pilate, wishing to release Christ, asked them who they wanted. And as we know the story, it was a custom of the Romans to release at the feast time one of the prisoners. And so he wanted to know, do you want to release Barabbas? Or do you want to release the Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth? And we know, as we read again in the narrative, how that the chief priest and the elders stirred up the people, and they persuaded them to cry out for Barabbas. Have Barabbas released rather than this one who is Jesus. We also know of Pilate's wife coming to him and telling him, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered many things in him because of him in a dream. And so when the word came back to Pilate, and as the crowd hollered out, Barabbas, we want Barabbas to be released, the question then was asked by Pilate, well then what shall I do with this Jesus who is called the Christ? When Pilate asked that particular question, he asked a question that each and every one of us are going to have to answer sooner or later. What are we going to do with Jesus? The evidence that is presented unto us in the Word of God presents a man who was real, a man who lived in history, and one, as we can see the witnesses of those who bore the testimony of the things that he did, This evidence that is here demands that we decide something about Jesus. And each and every one of us will give an answer to that particular question. What will I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? For the time that we have together this evening, what I would like for us to do is look at some of the answers that people have given in the Word of God and see how that compares with the things that people have today to say concerning Christ. And I think we will see that 2,000 years later, they're still giving the same answers in many instances as they were in the first century. First of all, we want to look, as you've noted in the outline, to one of the disciples of Jesus, and that was the man by the name of Judas. Judas was one of those individuals that was, as we might classify it, within the inner circle, those that were closest unto Christ. Now, Christ had many disciples that followed him from place to place, but there were these 12 who followed him closely, and Judas was one of those. He was one of those that, on and off for a period of three and a half years, was there constantly with Christ. He saw the miracles that Jesus performed. He heard the great and wonderful teachings that came from him. And I'm sure he was impressed with that, as the people were impressed when they said, "This is not someone who speaks as the scribes and the Pharisees. This man speaks with authority." This was what was said concerning Christ after the Sermon on the Mount. "Here is a man that speaks with authority." We find that Judas was one who heard these things over and over and over again. But we see the answer that he gave to this particular question. What was he going to do with Jesus? He was going to betray Jesus. That was his answer. His attitude had a great deal with the answer that he was going to give. We have a little insight into the character of Judas when we read in such places as Matthew 26 and verses 8 and 9, when Jesus himself was at Bethany, and he was anointed with this ointment. Very costly, fragrant oil was poured on his head while he was there at the table. And as we can read in Matthew, it says that the disciples said, "To what purpose is this waste?" We can turn over to John chapter 12 and verses 4 through 6, and we find there another similar instance there. And we find out there that it's Judas who is the one that really is making this objection. And we know that it is because he kept the common treasury. He was the one that kept the common purse among them and was taking money out of that. And so we see a little bit into his character here. He was one who loved money. And in Matthew 26 and verses 14 through 16, we find there that Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest, and for 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse 16, "So from that time on, he sought opportunity to betray him." This love of money that Judas had let us know a little bit about his character, and I believe also let us know as to why he betrayed Christ. I believe Judas was very much like many of the other Jews that lived at that particular time. They were looking for the Messiah, and perhaps they even believed that Jesus was the Messiah that they were looking for. But they thought within themselves that the Messiah was going to come back and establish a physical kingdom. He was going to be like David upon his throne and rule the nations that were around about them. And they had this concept in their mind that that kind of kingdom was going to come again to the nation of Israel. I believe Judas had that image. I believe even as we can see later on in Acts 1, the disciples, as they are before Christ ascended into heaven, they wanted to know at that particular time, would he return the kingdom back unto Israel? They had this misconception. And I am convinced that when Judas realized that this was not going to take place, that this was not the kind of kingdom, or perhaps this was not the Christ, Judas was going to get out of this adventure whatever he could. And there was 30 pieces of silver. And so he betrayed his Lord. What will you do with Judas, Jesus? Or what will you do with Jesus, Judas is asked. And he would deliver him unto his enemies. Many are today are doing exactly the same thing as Judas is doing. They're giving the same kind of answer. What will you do with Jesus? When Jesus did not deliver to the people what they thought he ought to, then they turned elsewhere. They turned somewhere else. We realize that as we read there in Matthew 21, when he made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, Many of them were ready to make him king, but he refused that. That was not what he was trying to do. And after that point, from that time to the end of the week, we find these people that were throwing the branches before him in their own clothes so that he can come in to the city of Jerusalem turned on him. And they were calling out to crucify this one. He did not deliver what they thought he ought to deliver. And as a result of that, they turned away from him. We find many people doing the same thing, as we said. Many people have this concept that when they become a Christian, everything is going to automatically be happy in their life. That whatever problems there are, whatever difficulties they may have in their life, no matter how many it might be, all of those problems are going to be taken away immediately. All those difficulties are going to cease because now they're Christians. They believe that everybody is going to love them because of the dedication of what they have done, that they have given their life unto Christ, that they're going to have a comfortable life. They're even going to have excellent relationships with everybody, those within their family, within the church, those that are in the community. Some have this concept, I'm afraid. The world has been so evil to them. They have become swallowed up in their problems and in their troubles. And there's nowhere that they can turn to except unto God. And they look to God to eliminate all of their problems. Well, we know that's not going to take place, don't we? We know that sometimes becoming a Christian can create more problems for us than we had before. Because people are going to turn against us. We're not going to be like the world. We're going to be different from them. And we're going to have to live differently from the world. And as a result of that, some of those old companions that we might have run with at some time, they're going to turn against us and create perhaps problems for us. All of these things might happen to us. And there are some, though, who think that becoming a Christian is going to solve everything for them. And when it turns out to be different than what they expected, when it turns out that God, in their mind, doesn't deliver what he thought or what they thought he should have offered to them in the first place, then they turn from him. And so many times, what they turn to is the same thing that Judas turns to, and that's money. They think that in money they can find happiness. They look at religion and they say, religion didn't bring me happiness. So at least maybe money can buy me part of happiness. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I am convinced Judas found this out. And there are many today who are finding out the same thing. That they sell Christ. They sell their Lord and their Savior. And sometimes it is for a very small price. And it's a very small price regardless of what you give. If you give it in exchange for your soul, if you trade something for your soul, then you've got the worst end of the deal every time. But some people do that. And this is the answer that some people give. Judas, what will you do with Jesus? I'll betray him. We look at the Jews also, and we find that they crucified him. On a whole... That's what they did. Some of those that were disciples followed him even unto death. But for the most part, the whole nation rejected him and wanted to crucify him. And as we read in the narrative here, in chapters 26 and 27, that's what they did. In 27 and 22, as we noted a while ago, the very end of that verse says, "And they said unto him, saying unto Pilate, let him be crucified. Crucify this one who is calling himself the Christ." They had become influenced and persuaded by their leaders. In verse 20 we read that, "But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." These individuals persuaded them, "You cry out for Jesus, let him be crucified." As we said, it was these same Jewish people who a few days before this, not even a week before this, who had spread before him as he was coming into the city of Jerusalem, the palm trees, the leaves, their own clothes, so that he could ride in a triumphal entry, ready to proclaim him at that time to be their king. That's what they wanted. And then, less than a week later, we find that their answer was, don't let him be king any longer. Let's crucify him. Let's put him to death. Of course, today people are not physically crucifying Jesus. His body physically is not with us. It has been raised. He is seated at the right hand of God now, reigning king in his kingdom and Lord over his church and his people. So it's not physically possible for us to literally crucify Christ. The Jews who crucified Christ were the ones who were looking for the Messiah. And they thought Jesus was that Christ. They accepted him for a little while, but then they turned on him. They crucified him. People today can do exactly the same thing. Again, not in a physical way, but certainly by turning on him and by rejecting him. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6, the inspired writer of that particular book talks about those people who had accepted Christ, and then for some reason or another they will crawl back into the ways of the world. Talks about them crucifying again the Son of God afresh. For it is impossible, the writer says, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. How did they crucify him? By rejecting him. By accepting him at one time as their Savior and as their Lord. But then by the ways of the world, the allurements, they go back. They fall away from that which is right and acceptable into that which is evil. And he says they crucify again for themselves the Son of God afresh. People can crucify Christ again when they accept him and then they forsake him. The Jews on that day that he was physically crucified were almost saying that he's not worthy to be king. We would have accepted him at one time, but now all he is worthy of is to be crucified. It is as if people now were the ones that were standing before Pilate, crying out, crucify Jesus. He is an imposter. He is not worthy of our worship. He is only worthy of death. That's what people are saying now, as they reject Christ, as they turn away from him. As the Jews answered the question there, what shall we do with Jesus? They said, crucify him. People are doing exactly the same thing today. We know some of his disciples also, that on different occasions they forsook Jesus. In concerning Peter, in Mark chapter 14, in verses 54 through 72, we read the account there of his denial and how he was warned by Christ, before this night is over, you're going to deny me three times. And of course, we know the narrative there. Peter says it's not going to happen. I'm not going to do that. Even if I have to die, I will never deny you. But as Peter got himself in a situation where he was with those who were enemies with Christ, he did deny his Lord and his Savior. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, it says there, Paul does to Timothy, if we endure, we shall reign. If we deny him, he will deny us. And in this particular case, we find that Peter forsook him. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, this very one that denied Christ made this statement. Writing by inspiration, he said, but there were also false prophets among the people. Even as there will be false prophets among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. We find that that's the way that it is now. As he said in the first century, some were going to deny the Lord. It's still true 2,000 years later. There's some who are denying the Lord. We also find that some of the disciples walked no more with him. That happened as we read the narrative in John chapter 6. Christ was speaking to the Jews. And after he got through speaking concerning eating his flesh and drinking his blood, some of them were making the statement, well, this is a hard saying. How can anybody understand this? And of course, they thought he was talking literally about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But he was talking in a figurative sense about taking in his word so that they might grow. This was what he was trying to say. But they didn't understand it that way. And because they said these were hard sayings, they forsook him. They no longer walked with him. They turned away. So some of them walked no more with him. These are some of the answers that the disciples gave in the first century. That they walked no more with him. What will you do with Jesus? We'll simply turn away from him and we'll deny him. Many people today start out as disciples. They start out as Christians, having been baptized into Christ. But somewhere along the line, and somewhere in their journey, before it's finished, they forsake the Lord who bought them, who died for them. We find this true so many times with Christians who are on fire with zeal. They want to tell the world about Christ when they first begin their lives as children of God. But something happens along the way. Temptations, the allurements of the world draw them back. Difficulties arise. We find them forsaking the Lord. And their answer is, what shall you do with Jesus? Once again, it is, we will forsake him. We find that many will not stand for the truth. They will not defend their Lord and Savior. They will not do it in the everyday walks of their life. They won't contend earnestly for the faith. It's easier for us to go along with the majority, isn't it? To go along with the crowd. Peter found that out, didn't he? As he was standing there at the trial of Jesus, there was nobody there to defend our Lord. And Peter found himself among the enemies. It was easier to go along with them. It was easier to go along with that gathering who was shouting for him than to take a stand for what Peter knew that was right. Some will follow false prophets. They will like what the false prophets have to say. And they will forsake Christ because of that. There are going to be hard sayings that are found in the Word of God. There are going to be those passages of Scripture that are difficult for us to understand. And because of that, we find that some people turn away from God. And it's the same now as it was then. They believe that the Bible can't be understood. They believe that the Bible contradicts itself. And even after they begin to walk in the pathway of righteousness, we find that they will turn away. What will you do with Jesus? Some of the disciples will forsake him. We find the answer also that Felix gave there in Acts chapter 24 and verses 24 and 25. And his was to postpone any decision that he was going to make. Paul was before him giving his defense. And we find that Felix said, go away for now. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you. It's not that Felix did not know what he ought to do. He knew that. Paul had presented it unto him. His answer was, I'll just postpone it. I'll postpone it or I'll procrastinate till some other time, a more convenient season. All of us recognize the brevity of life. As is mentioned there in 1 Peter 1 and 24, all flesh is as grass. The grass withereth and its flower faileth. James talks about it in the 4th chapter, verse 14, that life is a vapor. And one of the things that is stressed in the parable of the rich man with the barns that he tore down and built bigger ones, he was going to put his crops in there. One of the things that's stressed there is we do not know when our life is going to end. But we find Felix giving the answer, what will you do to Christ, with Christ? Well, I'll postpone any answer that I want to give. How many today are doing exactly the same thing as Felix did? They're saying some other time that is more convenient. This right now is not a convenient time for me to obey Christ. This is not a convenient time in my life, a period in my life for me to set aside everything else and do what God wants me to do. You see, a lot of people look at becoming a Christian as an unpleasant thing, believe that or not. They look at becoming a Christian as something that is almost a hardship to them because they begin to count the cost. They begin to say, well, I'm going to have to give up this and I'm going to have to give up that, and I'm not ready right now to do that. I'm not ready to give up my little gambling that I do or the little drinking that I do or this thing or that thing that's important to me now in my life. And so at some convenient season when all of these things that are earthly have no allurement to me anymore, then I'll obey Christ. I have a life to live. I have a family to support. And so not now. I'm not going to do that. The more we postpone something that we conceive to be unpleasant, then the easier it is to put it off, isn't it? And again, unfortunately, we find some that think of that in that is the way of a Christian. We've got to give up certain things. Instead of thinking about the wonderful things that they gain through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of their sins, the avenue of prayer with the Father in heaven, those wonderful blessings through Jesus Christ, instead of thinking about the things that they have and that they gain, it becomes unpleasant to them. And so they postpone it. How many times have you ever postponed going to the dentist? I don't know of any of us that like to go. It's an unpleasant task. And you know, if you postpone it one time, it's easy to get on the phone again and postpone it. You know, I don't want to go through this pain. People begin to think of that. And so they postpone, they procrastinate. And they're gambling with their souls, thinking that they're going to have enough time, thinking that there is going to be a convenient season. And so what will you do with Christ? Well, I'll postpone any decision. I won't do anything right now. Again, hoping that they have life. This again was what Felix's answer was. When Paul came before him and reasoned with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. We find another person in the New Testament, a king by the name of Agrippa, and says that he was almost persuaded to be a Christian. There in chapter 26 and verse 28, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. That was his answer. What will you do with Christ, Agrippa? Well, you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian. It's the same thing that Felix said. Now, whether he was saying this in sincerity or, as some commentators say, he was just saying this in derision, we find his answer was the same. Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. He had good intentions. And I've heard all my life, and I'm sure you have, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And it certainly is. We intend to do certain things that are good, but yet we fail to do them. In Mark 12 and verse 34, we find an encounter there with Christ and one who was a teacher of the law. And after the individual had answered Christ discreetly, Christ made the comment, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven." There's a lot of people in this world now who are not far from the kingdom of heaven. We find that Christ was talking to one here, but he was not in the fold of safety. He was not in the body of Christ. He would not make that commitment. He had good intentions, but not quite there as of yet. How many do you know in your acquaintances who are almost Christians? Just think about it for a moment. How many good people do you know? I mean good moral people, that they're good examples to others about them in their community, that they would do almost anything for you. They give of their means to help those that are poor. They're just good, moral people. How many of those do you know? That might be an individual who's not far from the kingdom of heaven. That would be an individual who is almost persuaded to become a Christian. There is just one thing that they lack, and that's surrender unto Christ. They lack a change in their spiritual relationship. They have one that is dead now and separated from God because of their sins. And all they need is that change. They're close to the kingdom of God. We find that they are like anybody else who is outside of Christ. They're still living a life that basically they want to live and not surrendering unto Him. Almost a Christian, but not giving total obedience unto the will of God. Agrippa, what will you do with Jesus? Well, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. What about Pilate? He was the one that asked this question. What am I going to do with Jesus who is called Christ? Well, we find his answer, and that was, I'm going to remain neutral. I'm going to not get in on either side of this. I'm going to just wash my hands of the whole affair. He tried very much to ignore the outcome. He says, will you do with him as you please? I'll just turn him over to you. I'm going to wash my hands of the whole thing. I'm just going to stay neutral here. I'm not going to take one side or the other. I'm not going to try to release him, but I'm not going to say that he's condemned either. There are so many today who are answering that question in exactly the same way, trying to remain neutral, and it's impossible. You cannot remain neutral when it comes to Jesus Christ. You cannot wash your hands of that affair. Christ said in Matthew 12 and verse 30, "He who gathers not with me scatters." And that's simply how it is. If you don't gather with Christ, then you're standing against him. It's one place or the other. By remaining neutral, we really give an answer. And that is, we're not going to take the side of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a disease that many people have in America. And it's just simply called, "I don't want to get involved." We see it time and time again throughout people in this nation. "I don't want to get involved in this particular thing because it might cause controversy. It might cause problems. And I don't want to have to face those." And people do that with Jesus Christ. They don't want to get involved. They don't want to make any kind of commitment at all. Neutrality brings with it the idea of, well, I'm not going to have any problems. I'm not going to have to face any difficulties if I remain neutral. I'm not going to stand for anything. I'm not going to stand against anything. Therefore, I'm not going to have to make a defense if I stand neutral. That's what Pilate tried to do. But we cannot do that. With the evidence that is presented in the Word of God, we're going to have to decide something. When God revealed unto us His Word, He put this question to men: what are you going to do? Who are you going to follow, yourself or my will? Finally, we see an answer that is given by those on the day of Pentecost. And this is an answer that is given by few. By few, as we read about it in the New Testament, and also as we can see around about us today in the religious world. On the day of Pentecost, we find in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon to them there. I'm sure that the events of the death of Jesus of Nazareth was still fresh in their minds. The story of the resurrection must have still been spoken of, and the lies that were set forth by the chief priests that his disciples came and stole the body away at night. All of these things were still being talked about just 40 days, 50 days later. There were unusual events on that particular day also. The people in the city of Jerusalem heard this sound from heaven. And then they heard the apostles, the disciples there of Jesus, teaching these things and speaking in all the tongues of the people that were there. And those are enumerated there in Acts chapter 2. And then Peter's accusation of them that they had crucified the Son of God. And we see their response: "You men on the day of Pentecost, what are you going to do with Christ?" And they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter's response to them was to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And 3,000 that day were baptized into Christ. They gave an answer that says, "We're going to do what he says. We believe that he is our Lord and he is our Savior." We must be like them. We must be like those that were on the day of Pentecost who were baptized into Christ. We have to realize that our sins have separated us from God, and that in these sins that remain, that we are slaves unto sin and slaves unto Satan, and we have nothing to look forward to except the wrath of God on the day of judgment. And that it is only through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we have redemption, that we have freedom from the sins that we have committed. And then in answer to that question, what will we do with Jesus? We'll be baptized for the remission of our sins as they were on that day, the beginning of the Lord's church. And then as they did, we also must continue to live by the commandments that God has given unto us. That's what we must do. What will you do with Jesus? I will believe that he is the Lord. I will believe that he is the Son of God. And when we make that statement, we'll be willing to do whatever he wants us to do. There are others in the New Testament we could think of and that answered the question that is similar to this. The prodigal son said to himself, I will go to my father and ask forgiveness. Peter made the statement, long before he denied Christ, that thou art the Christ. Thomas made the statement, my Lord and my God. All of these are different answers to exactly the same question. What will you do with Jesus? What is your answer going to be? I am convinced that this is not a one-time answer either. This is not one time that we're going to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that we'll never be faced with any kind of answering that question once again in our life. Because I believe as we are told to take up our cross daily and follow Christ, we're going to answer this question daily. What will I do with Christ? Because whenever there is a temptation that arises before us, and there is a choice that we have to make between the temptations of Satan and the allurements of the world and what God would have us to do, we're going to answer that question. What will I do with him? Will I forsake him or will I follow him? What am I going to do with Jesus Christ? Christ stands before your judgment seat today. Someday, those roles will be reversed. We will stand before his judgment seat. What is our answer going to be now? As he stands before you to be judged, what are you going to answer? What are you going to do? What you do now will determine his answer on that day. Whether it is, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, or it is, enter into the joys that I have prepared for those who are faithful. Someday, he will give an answer to our life and what we have done. All of that depends on how we live, how we answer today. Let us strive to always show forth Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, in doing everything that he would have us to do, to follow his will, to always show forth that he is our King. If you're here this evening and not a child of God, why not? There is a question that is coming from Christ from the throne of heaven, and that is, what are you going to do with him? The evidence that is presented here demands that you make a decision, demands that you either decide he is the Son of God and I will do whatever he tells me to do, or he's an imposter and I shouldn't believe him any more than anybody else. The evidence is here. And God, that's all God asks you to do. All he asks you to do is examine this book and make a decision. God has enough assurance and trust in this word that you will become a follower of Jesus Christ. These things have been written so that we might be. Why not listen to the words of God? Why not become a child this evening? The opportunity is yours. What will you do with Jesus? We hope that you answer in the affirmative this evening if you're not one. Or if you're a child of God and have sinned in some way to reproach the name of Christ, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with the Savior that demands of you that you live according to his will? The song has been selected. Make your answer known as we stand and as we sing.